Brethren, when you consider our Heavenly Father's love for each one of us. Now, way back from the beginning of time, a plan was put in motion that his son's life would be given, and that that was made possible so that we could have eternal life. And when you stop to reflect on that, how beautiful that is, here's a spirit being, two spirit beings that worked out this plan so that we could have a future, so that we could look forward to so much. And we know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was the only way that humanity could have an opportunity to join their family. There's no other way. So this first festival of the season, which I was just referring to about Passover, it's very special in how it builds a foundation of what God is doing. So I would like to talk about that today. My title is The Importance of the Passover. Brethren, the Passover service was designed by God, and it was given for all of mankind, not just for us. And so one day everyone will have an opportunity to understand the deeper meaning of that. And yet you realize how few today know about it, observe it around the world. And yet the symbols of this festival have deep significance. So that's why God gives it as a yearly reminder that we can look to it, we can think about what it means for us and for all of mankind. So we have to ask ourselves, do we show the respect towards the Passover that God would want us to? Do we show respect by the way we observe it? Or by the way we prepare for it? This festival is extremely important to our Father and Jesus Christ, and therefore it should be very important to us as well, to really stop and think about all the deep meaning that is placed within that festival. And without that foundation of the Passover and Jesus Christ's willingness to give his life, to shed his blood, all the other festivals really lose their significance. If you took that away, the other ones are empty without it, because it's all based on that foundational festival. We know that in Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned. Every single person that ever lives, they all sin and they've all fallen short of the glory of God. And later in Romans chapter 6, Paul also writes that the wages of sin is death. And we understand that. We've been taught that. But on the other hand, he says that the gift of God is eternal life, and that's made possible through Jesus Christ. So when we read those small little sentences or verses in the Bible, it tells us so much that works towards that plan. And we know that every human being has sinned, and that we therefore deserve death. So it's important for us to think about the process that God has put into place, so that we could have eternal life. Without the Passover, and without what it pictures, brethren, we would have no chance to join their family. That would change everything. Our whole purpose for life would be different than what we look at it as now. And so let's view a few scriptures that talk about what our Lord and Savior did for us. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Philippians 2 and verse 7. Because all the festivals that God has laid out for us, they all hinge on the fact that Jesus Christ was willing to fulfill what he did with the giving of his life and the shedding of his blood. He did that to pay our penalty. And we have to remember that as we go into these holy days and consider how important it is what they worked out. Philippians 2 and verse 7. And brethren, it's hard for us to realize the depth of love that both Jesus Christ and the Father have for us. And it's really shown to us as we look in these holy days and we see the deeper meaning. Philippians 2 will begin in verse 7. It's saying, but he made himself, referring to Jesus Christ, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Can you imagine the planning process that took place between two divine beings that worked all this out? Of like, one of us is going to have to die. And And it's going to be excruciating. We'll have to empty our position of what we have and what we've known throughout history. And if you just start thinking about it, it's truly just even a conversation of love as they got into that. And that all happened before any humans were born, that they already had this plan worked out. We know that God put forth tremendous effort to increase his family. And we have the opportunity, as we sit here and throughout our lives, to realize that we can be a part of that family. And so we can never put too much emphasis on what Jesus Christ did for us or what the Father has worked out as well. Let's notice, continuing here in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Referring to those that are in the grave, they're under the earth. But so whether dead or alive, everyone will eventually bow before the one that the Father has appointed and said his name is above everyone else. Verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do you think about that statement there and what we're to do? And God is saying that he is worthy of our worship, that we really need to think about how we walk in our daily lives and to be working towards that with this attitude of respect, of admiration of our great God. Are we working out our salvation, as it says here? Are we growing as members of a body, as of a family that God is developing to dwell with him forever? Because for us to be continually half-hearted is to take all this for granted. And God doesn't want us to do that. He's asking us to be excited and look forward to this. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Brethren, it's easy as a human being to fight against God's laws, to ignore them at times. But God is inviting us. He said, this is my pleasure. This is my will. I'll help you do it. And so overcoming is all about allowing God to work in us. He's inviting us to submit to a degree to where we're like clay. And he says, now I can begin to work with each one of you. And we know we all have defects. We need to be molded to a better degree to be more like Jesus Christ. This is what God is willing to do with us, because he says here that is his will. So we need to consider that as we observe his holy days, as we walk throughout the year, thinking about the perfect will of God. Let's go back to Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. In this section of scripture, it tells about the suffering of Jesus and the crucifixion that he went through. And when you think about it, many people in the world doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, they question that, saying, well, this is just stories that have been written. But in a sense, we can doubt it also if we don't do something with the knowledge we've been given. Because we can claim it with our mouth that we believe he is the Son of God, but if our lives don't match up with that, we really are similar to those in the world that say, oh, I don't even know if that happened. Matthew 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's continue with verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now stop to think about this. Events so miraculous that everyone knows that rocks don't just fall apart or forced apart on their own. These were things that the people witnessed and would have been surely shocked at all that was happening. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So if we think about this, it says the graves were opened, but we recognize that the bodies were actually raised a few days later, not at the same point. Because verse 53 says, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So he had just died. So God performs a miracle and opens up the graves, and he performs another miracle 3 days later in raising people up out of those graves. So the graves, they come up out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now notice this next part. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Brethren, as we think about that, you know, these men had never experienced anything like this. To the soldiers guarding Jesus or helping with the crucifixion, this was just the job that they had. But these miracles changed their mind. And yet we know one day everyone will come to the same conclusion that they did. Truly this is the Son of God. And we believe that now, and so many more will hopefully believe that in the future. And we should look forward to that time when all will be called, when all will recognize and call out to God. And to think about the joy of that when everybody has that mindset because of God opening their minds. And we can read right over this, but we need to consider the agony that Jesus went through, the suffering. Think about the pain he experienced, or even the joy that he had. Not in being in that much pain, but the joy that to know that he was fulfilling the very plan of God so that we and all of mankind could have the opportunity to join their family. Brethren, only our Heavenly Father was willing to sacrifice his only begotten Son. It was only possible through a Son that had never sinned, so that if he did die, he didn't have to pay for his own sins, but now he could pay for ours. We have that blessing. And our whole purpose for life would change without that supreme sacrifice that Jesus Christ was willing to give to us. So let's look at several different Passovers and notice how God modified aspects along the way. He made some changes. And yet, even with all those changes, every single Passover still points to Jesus Christ. That one aspect has never been lost. So let's begin with the first Passover back in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 and verse 1. Brethren, it's important for us to appreciate and understand the symbols that are given in the Passover. But it's also the observance that we should really think about as well, that to have great reverence for what God has laid out for his children to keep in a special way. And today we keep this first festival different than the Israelites did, but it's important for us to recognize what has changed and why he did it. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So most people know the name of the first month of God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar, the month of Abib. Let's just quickly turn forward a page or so to chapter 13 and verse 4. Exodus 13, verse 4, it verifies which month God is talking about. And it says, "On this day you were going out in the month of Abib." So God clearly spells out which is the first month there. And if you think about it this year, the first day of the new year is March 14th. I looked at my calendar last night, kind of pinpointed that. And yet as we consider the Israelites back in their time, they would have been slaves their whole life. That's all they knew. Hard work, not a lot of freedom, most likely working 7 days a week, not able to keep God's festivals prior to that time. So it would have been totally foreign to them. But in verse 3, God is sharing with them what he wants them to do. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So the Hebrew word here for lamb implies that it would be either of the sheep or of the goats. As we read down, we'll see that a little bit clearer. And so there was this process of preparing for this special festival that God laid out, you know, set aside this lamb on a certain day. And so the 10th of Abib this year falls on March 23rd. And it's important to think about this because we live by man's calendar and we have to kind of overlay God's calendar with it so we see the implications here. But here God gave some instructions. You know, one, he says, I don't want you to eat alone. I want you, you know, to do it for your household and to consider how that'll work. So we'll read a little more here, verse 4. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So they were to look at the lamb that they selected and to say, well, this is large enough to feed more than our family. Of course, they didn't want to waste any meat. And so they would, maybe the next household over, maybe there's a widow there, maybe there's an elderly couple over here, maybe there's a small family over here. And if they can feed, let's say, 20 people with that lamb, they would invite and put their households together so that they would properly use up that meat. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. That's what I referred to earlier. And so, brethren, think about it, without blemish, which we know pictures Jesus Christ, an individual that never sinned. And that lamb was to picture him as he was going to be a perfect offering. It says it's to be a male, just as Jesus Christ was, and it was under 1 year. And just as Jesus Christ was in the prime of his life, you know, his life was taken before he got very old. And so God is picturing and taking a lamb that would picture Jesus Christ in many different ways. And yet we know the Passover lamb was a type of something much greater, picturing the very Lamb of God. And yet the Israelites, with their past history, being slaves and following the Egyptian customs, maybe he didn't understand much of what we know today. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So they selected it, as we read, on the 10th, and they had to wait. That means they were preparing ahead of time to get ready for what God had spoken. And you think about the special care that they would want to take of that lamb. I mean, if it was unblemished, they didn't want a chance in those next few days that it would get harmed or injured or gored by another animal with horns, let's say. And so they would have cared for that, set it aside for that. And we noticed that all lambs were killed at the same time. It says at twilight. Twilight is that 30 to 40 minute period after the sun goes down, when you can still see the light of the sun shining on the clouds or on the mountaintop or whatever as it. But the sun's gone down and you can see that reflection, let's say, in the clouds. And I went out several years ago after the sun went down and I counted for 37 minutes it took for the stars to come out because it was so light out that you couldn't yet picture all the stars as they were. And so here the lamb is killed on the 14th. And as it says here, at the beginning of the day. And in the Hebrew calendar, we know the day begins at sundown, not as we have it today. And so when we think about man, he's messed up everything he touches. You know, with the calendar, we say January begins our calendar, but God says, no, Abib, that's the first of his month, you know, later in the spring. Or man says the day starts at midnight, but God says, no, it starts at sundown. So there's a lot of things that man has twisted around that make it harder for people to recognize what the Bible is saying. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So as we think about that, think about how important that would have been to have that blood and to follow this process. Because if you didn't follow that exactly, that death angel would not pass over your house. Someone in your household, the firstborn, would die. So I think they were strongly motivated to follow that. Think about the Israelites. They'd seen the previous 9 plagues. They saw how everything God said, it happened. And they would have had that in their mind. And they know if they didn't follow that, their firstborn may not be alive in the morning. And so every Egyptian house, we're told later in this chapter, in every single house, someone died. And, of course, the firstborn of their animals also perished. And if you want to just jot that down and read it later, it's in verses 29 and 30, where it says, There was not a house where there was not one dead. Can you imagine the wailing, the crying? Because once the crying started, even if you didn't know someone had died in your house, you're awake and you go check on your little ones, uh-oh. So there would have been a lot of wailing that night. In verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. It goes on to show the instructions of how to cook the whole lamb. You know, that God says you're to roast it, not boil it. And he lays that out for them. And he even tells them later to burn the remainder in the morning if they didn't eat it. Therefore, that's why they wanted to gather some fellow neighbors together so they didn't waste it, because they had to burn what was left over. And if we had to prepare the lamb, you know, we might think, well, that would take longer than that 30 to 40 minute period. But God says, no, don't remove the head. Don't remove the legs. Don't remove the entrails. I want you to just roast it and eat from that. And that's actually told there in verse 9, it's mentioned. Now, let's skip down to verse 11 as we just look at some of these instructions on that first Passover. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the significance to the Israelites of killing this lamb was to get the blood, to put it on the doorpost so nobody would in their house would die. And we know today so much more because we have the Old and New Testament laid out for us, and we can look at the significance of what Jesus Christ has worked out for us, and that we can have a relationship with him. So as we think about that, these individuals, when they are resurrected, they will see the greater meaning of what God has revealed to us. That we are very blessed to have the knowledge of having God's words right here in front of us, whereas most of them, growing up in slavery, wouldn't have had any clue of really what all this pictured. And so, brethren, we're very blessed to understand this now. Therefore, we shouldn't take it for granted to recognize all that has been laid out for us. Verse 12, it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So there was a lot for the Israelites to remember. You know, if we just look down through these scriptures, they were told to select it on the 10th, that it had to be a male, had to be of the first year, it had to be unblemished. They were told to slay it on the 14th, to smear the blood on the posts of their doors, to roast it whole, to stay in the house. And they said to eat it in haste. They had to be ready to go. And then God says, this is a sign, an everlasting covenant. So they had all these things like, we better follow this. If we miss one of these steps, somebody could die in our household. But let's notice one other condition that was necessary to keep the Passover. Let's stay in the same chapter. We'll go down to verse 43. So this is additional instruction. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Now we can read right over that, but think about if you were someone among the Israelites, you'd kind of grown up with them or whatever the case might be, that they couldn't partake of this. And so God provided a way for the foreigner to become a part of Israel. Let's notice verse 44. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Skipping down to verse 48. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So Israel was to follow the covenant that God made with Abraham, You know, Abraham was their forefather. They had been in the land of Egypt for many years, but they still needed to follow that. And let's just go back quickly to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17, and we'll look at verse 7. Just to read the covenant that God made with Abraham that was still being played out there during this 10th plague. Genesis 17, verse 7. Now we know God had promised that Abraham would be fruitful with his descendants. He said, I'll make a nation of you. I'll bring kings from your loins. So this is what God was willing to do, but notice the requirement that was made between Abraham and God here as a part of their agreement. Verse 7 of Genesis 17. It says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Skipping down to verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. So you think about that. Well, let me read verse 11 as well. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. If a person wanted to be a part of the house of Israel, this is a step that God required. And I'm imagining that most people did it if they really wanted to take part in the Passover or wanted to be recognized as a part of Israel. But they had to fulfill this covenant. This was an agreement that God set up, not any man's agreement, but between man and God. And so this circumcision applies to us today, but in a different way. Since we're under the new covenant and we strive to follow God's laws, his agreements. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 11, and see how that ties together with what God originally spoke to Abraham and then to the Israelites. Colossians 2 and verse 11. So remember, under the old covenant, the men were required to be circumcised, and that would include and bring their family into being able to be a part of the nation, to partake of the Passover. But at Colossians 2, verse 11, let's notice what Paul writes here. He says, in him, in other words, in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's talking about something different here. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so this is a different type of circumcision. How do we fulfill this spiritual circumcision? He mentions about putting away our sins. And it goes on to explain a little more here of how we follow God's instructions. Verse 12, buried with Jesus Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so we know that we have to have a proper baptism. You know, the Bible spells out that we should be immersed, not sprinkled, that we should know the truth in order to repent of our sins. We have to know it, otherwise we would just keep breaking certain rules. So there are certain things that the Bible relays to us that we should follow to have a proper baptism. But if we do it properly, we're told that our names would be written into the book of life. And it's an important part, an important step for every Christian, because we know once our names are written in there, they can be removed. That determines how we live our life determines whether we stay in or are removed from the book of life. Brethren, when we think about baptism, that idea of being buried in the water, a watery grave that we go down into, that God says the old man is to die. We put away, you know, that sin, those things that transgress God's law. Our sins are washed away, and when we're raised up, we're told that God expects us to be a new creation. He's willing to do that for us through, once again, the blood of Christ. But the second part of baptism, as we know, is the laying on of hands, where God empowers that individual who's willing to take those steps to literally have God dwelling in him, in her, so that we can live that new way of life. Because on our own, we are not able to do that. And so God, in a sense, circumcises our hearts through his Holy Spirit. It's a process that he lays out, and a change from where the Israelites would have known. They had to go through actual physical circumcision, but God is telling us There's a spiritual step here. You know, if we look back at the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we're told that we're given a new heart. It is through that Holy Spirit dwelling in us that helps us to see and understand God's plan and to be willing to make those changes. And it's all possible through that helper, that comforter that God supplies to us. Verse 13 here in Colossians 2 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So when we think back to Abraham, God required him to be circumcised. The Israelites had to be circumcised in order to be a part of that nation, in order to take part of the Passover. And today, we are spiritually circumcised through baptism. It's our covenant with God, that agreement that we make saying, "I will commit, I will follow you." And that's why we establish in our church that only those that are baptized observe the Passover. That God encourages everyone to work towards that, to make that choice. So let's look at another Passover that was 40 years later. Israel is about to cross over the Jordan River as they enter the Promised Land. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we'll just notice once again some of the changes that are slight, but they continue to add up as we look at different Passovers that God laid out for us. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. So here we have a little more instruction given, and God continues to modify the way in which we observe the Passover. The beauty of it is the symbolism of it never changes. It always points to Jesus Christ, his willingness to be sacrificed. But there's some slight things that God changes, and we need to be willing to recognize that. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night." So little bit pieces of information here that are given. They came out late at night. "Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." So back in Exodus, the Israelites were told to stay in their house so they could be protected from the death angel. Here, they're told to go to the place where God specifies. So here's a little bit of difference there. And so they would assemble in that way, different than back then. Now let's go down to verse 5, and we'll notice a little more here. It says, "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you." Verse 6, "But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents." So a few little changes here. You know, the Israelites were told to leave their home and take their lamb to a different location. So for those who remembered the old way, you know, 40 years earlier, or they remember hearing about it, they would have said, "Well, this is different." But the lamb, once again, still pictures Jesus Christ. We understand that today. And yet, today, we don't keep the Passover in our home, but where God places his name. So let's look at a third Passover. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, as we notice a few more things added here. John chapter 13. And verse 4. John 13 and verse 4. Now here Jesus is observing his last Passover. He dies later that day. And yet he was setting an example for all of us that we follow today. And so at the beginning of the 14th of Abib, Jesus ate a meal with his 12 disciples. But he added something new. So beginning in verse 4 here of John 13, it says, "Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." Verse 5, "After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, skipping down to verse 12, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Brethren, every year we have the opportunity to follow Jesus Christ's example as we observe the Passover. We think about that. We can learn humility. We're learning obedience. You know, we're striving to follow the commands that God gave us. And today as a church, we don't stay in our homes. We go to the place which God chooses. But here he added foot washing, which back then in ancient Israel, they didn't wash one another's feet for that purpose. And so it's important for us to follow this. Let's go next to Luke chapter 22. As we see another item that is added here, Luke 22 and verse 14. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Now Luke's account is of the same Passover, but he adds some symbols picturing his broken body and his shed blood. Luke 22 verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So brethren, if we think about what Paul states in Corinthians, he says Christ is our Passover. And we begin to read those comments that put all that together. And the Israelites ate the physical lamb, but today we partake of the Lamb of God through the bread and wine, through those symbols that have been given to us. And we know the Passover is a memorial of what Jesus Christ did. You know, the beating that he went through, his broken body, and his blood shed on our behalf. We look at that and think about what he was willing to do for each one of us so that we could have this death penalty hanging over our heads. We could have it removed. We could be washed and made whiter than snow, as the Bible alludes. And so baptism really is our biggest commitment in life. It's greater than any other agreement we make with anyone else. This one's between us and God, to follow him the rest of our life, to put our heart into it, to show that we believe in what he says, and therefore we choose to surrender our lives and to allow God to work in us, because on our own we can't make those changes, but with his strength we can. And so Luke reminds us as we drink the wine that we renew our covenant with God. Let's read that down in verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So, brethren, think about this symbolism. The ancient Israelites didn't go through these steps, but God has added this for us. As baptized members, as those working towards baptism, he's saying, this is what this signifies. This is what I'm asking you to do. And so now let's go to 1 Corinthians as we just add a few other steps here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. And so each one of these Passovers seems to just change a little bit, but once again, the significance is still there. That purpose is not lost. But here Paul reveals another modification to the Passover after the death of Christ, and we're shown that. Now here the church of God at Corinth, it was mainly made up of Gentiles. So they'd come out of the world, and they weren't really following the directives that had been handed down. They got off base in a lot of ways, but here they're corrected in that. Let's read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 20. So Paul is reminding them, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So keep that in mind. We'll touch on that here in a minute. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So they were not following what God had instructed through Paul and others. And so the word supper here that they were trying to eat, I looked it up, and it means a chief meal. It means a dinner, a feast. This is what they were trying to do. Of course, back in ancient Israelites' time, that's what they were doing. They were eating this meal and then taking the blood of that lamb to put it on their doorpost. And so more is added here in verses 33 and 4. In the same chapter, let's go over to verse 33. He says, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And so the word here, hungry, when I looked it up in the Greek, it meant crave, craving, famished. And the word eat meant devour. So when it first mentions, there's two different words here that you'd have to look up. But the first word, eat, could refer to just in general. And it reminds me of we're eating or partaking of the symbols that Christ had mentioned that we're to take. But then later, referring to the craving, the famished part, you leave that at home. That's not what this evening is about any longer. And so the focus today is putting Christ in us, to take that unleavened bread, to drink of that wine and all that it symbolizes. If we go back to verse 23, Paul continues with, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he was betrayed that night, and we're to follow that example of what he went through. And Paul reminds us to remember Christ when we take that symbol every year, that we're not to forget these steps. Skipping down to verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, many that take communion in other churches around the world, they look at this scripture and think, oh, look, as often, so I can take it as often as I like. But we know this is a memorial. And really, it said up in verse 23, he did this on the same night. So every year is a memorial, as we're told in Leviticus 23. That's when we take it. That's when we keep the Passover. That's why we don't do it more often than that. And so God set it up that on the 14th of Abib, that this would be a way to recognize what Jesus Christ had done for us. It's an anniversary, in a sense, of what God has set up for us and the beauty, the beautiful memory that we have of all that was done on our behalf. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Brethren, we have to first of all recognize that none of us are worthy. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to keep it. But this isn't talking about us actually being worthy. It's the manner in which we take it that he says that we should not be irreverent in that. We shouldn't treat it lightly. That is what Paul is referring to, just as the individuals here in the Corinthian church were doing. And so baptism is required to take the symbols, but we're warned here to take it properly, to look at it in the right way as it was intended. Therefore, in the days ahead, we still have roughly 5 weeks. We really need to analyze and examine ourselves so that we can come to that point where we take it in a proper way, where we don't show any irreverence to God. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So as we examine ourselves, we have to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ to recognize, where we stand and to know that he's the perfect example. As we think about our words and our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors, we need to line that up to God, not to anyone else, but to God who is our judge, and to see what we need to change. And it mentioned, about discerning here. And that word discerning means recognizing. It means distinguish. So we have to literally look at ourselves closely to recognize properly where we stand before God. Because when we think about what they've done for us, that if we're not careful, we can take that lightly and really not show that reverence that they are asking of us. And brethren, there's two aspects to, here it says, not discerning the Lord's body. We can think about the actual body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the Lord's body, and what he went through and how he was beaten and crucified. We have to have that. But also the Lord's body could be considered the body of Christ, the church. We have to discern that and consider whether we're truly under the authority of the church and we're working together as a body of believers. So there's many different aspects there that we could pull out. But as we view these four different Passovers, we see that items have been modified, but the focus is always on Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And we think about the Passover as foundational to the very plan of God. And I know it's extremely important to God, therefore it should be to us, of how we view it, how we observe it, how we understand it. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. I'll just read the first part of that verse, but it says, Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. Brethren, there is so much good that is coming that God the Father and Jesus Christ have laid out about resurrections and about pouring out their spirit, and about the changing of the nature of the animals. And you could just go on and on. All these good things to come. And all of it's possible because of what Jesus Christ did. We think about the forgiveness that will be applied to everyone one day, or the idea that our conscience can be cleansed. I mean, at times we hang on to those things we've done and it just eats us up, tears us up. And God says, I can cleanse your conscience so that you don't worry. If that's forgiven, he goes, let it go. Continue to live life to the full and enjoy life. Yes, we've messed up, but he goes, that's what my son's life did for you. It allows you to be cleansed of that. Of course, we have the hope of the resurrection. We can look forward to being in the very presence of God. All these good things to come that he refers to. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Brethren, under the old system, it was the blood of the animals that allowed them to be set apart. It didn't actually forgive their sins. Let's look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're still under that death penalty if we're unwilling to repent. This is what Jesus Christ is willing to do for us, but if we refuse to make changes in our life, we still have to pay that penalty, which is what the Bible is telling us. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, so that's referring to all of us, brother, those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There's a lot that Paul adds in there, but the idea that we can inherit eternal life, that we can be sons and daughters of God, all this is possible through the blood of Christ. If we look at the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, referring to the animal sacrifices, it says there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So you think about all the steps in the past through the priesthood and all those animal sacrifices. It had its purpose, but it didn't remove sin. And so now we have the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who was willing to go through those steps so that we could be forgiven. Those sacrifices really were a reminder of how much we need a Savior. It paved the way for what God would do, which is why John the Baptist referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, because he was preparing for that so that he could give his life as a lamb and be slain so that that blood could be applied to us. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Just noticing, you know, a few verses here that mention the Lamb and his part in our future. Revelation 21, verse 22. Brethren, as we read these things, think about how thankful we should be for what God has laid out. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So look at Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, of how even in the future it will play out. Verse 27. But there shall be by no means anything to enter it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Once again, Jesus Christ, his book, those that are willing to partake of the Passover, those who are willing to be baptized to take of those symbols, he's willing to write our names in his book. And it's a beautiful process of what God is doing for us. God has given us this process for receiving his Holy Spirit. He calls us. We're to respond. He's willing to forgive us, willing to allow us to be baptized, to have his Holy Spirit placed in us. All these steps have been set up for you and I. And it's vital to stay written in the Lamb's Book of Life because we can be removed. Our choices can literally have our name blotted out if we're not careful. Which is why Paul writes back in Romans 8, verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we have to be led by it. It doesn't mean we just have access to God's Spirit. It literally has to be dwelling in us, and we have to surrender and allow it to direct our lives. Let's look at one final scripture, John chapter 6 and verse 53. John 6 and verse 53. And we can ask ourselves how important it is to keep the Passover in a worthy manner. Or how important is it to be spiritually circumcised? This is what God has invited us to do. Let's read a few verses here. These are the words of Christ, John 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So he's saying, unless you observe the Passover, unless you partake of those symbols, the wine picturing his blood here, the bread that is broken and blessed, picturing his flesh that was beaten and broken for us, unless you do that, he says, you have no life in you. We really have to think about this as Christians. If we want to have eternal life, these are steps that are required. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. When we think about the depth of what God is saying there, that we have to really think about whether we're willing to take these steps. And if we have taken them, are we still taking them seriously? Are we still committed to what we agreed to God in covenant with baptism to follow through and to continue to grow? Brethren, in a few weeks, Passover will be here, and God invites us to partake of it, but he says, take it in a worthy manner. And so how we prepare for that in getting ready to observe it is so critical. It's important to God, and it should be to us. So if we want to do it in a right way, just a couple things we covered here, we have to look at ourselves closely. We read about examination, inspecting, really about comparing our lives to God the Father and Jesus Christ and to see where we stand. We need to discern the Lord's body, consider whether we're really respecting that beating and that sacrifice, that crucifixion. Do we respect that by the way we live, showing that we're not taking it for granted? Like, oh, I can sin, and then, oh, I can just repent, and I can sin again. No, to take it seriously where we're not continuing in the same sin. We're not to hold on to sin. Otherwise, we have to die for that sin, every single one of them. And brethren, we should never take for granted all that the Father, our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, have laid out before us There's so much there. We need to continually read about it, be excited about it, talk about it, pray about it, think about it, meditate, all these words, and live by it. Because if we aren't, we're really kind of saying, oh, I know that. And we can take it for granted if we're not careful. So, brethren, as we think about, the four Passovers we looked at briefly and the few changes there, but to recognize that each one of those changes didn't take away anything from Christ and his sacrifice and what he did for each one of us. So let's remember the importance of the Passover, and let's continue to prepare so that we can take it in a worthy manner.